appreciate all of you coming this evening. I hear sometimes a local congregation, they like have this phrase, almost every time at the end of service, they'll say, "This week, remember who you are." Okay, and they're trying to say, "Remember that you're a Christian, so act like it." Very good phrase. Remember who you are. One that's a little bit better. Remember who Jesus is. If we'll remember who Jesus is, if we'll really remember that, then that'll take care of everything. It's not so much us, it's who Jesus is and whether or not we love and respect Him as we ought. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The last couple of lessons, Thursday and Friday night, as we normally use the word doctrinal, I don't know if the Bible uses it this way, but as we normally use the word doctrinal, we're very doctrinal in nature. Tonight, as I mentioned last night, it's going to be more motivational in nature. You're out trying to teach your neighbor the gospel, and you're teaching him, trying to teach him the truth. You know, this, what the Bible says is different from what you already believe and practice. This is the truth. Only the truth will set us free from sin. John 8:31-32. But sometimes you might have to provide some motivation. If they only understand the truth theoretically, they may never do anything. So we also need to give them motivation. Why should you be willing to make this big change in your life and obey the truth instead of just keeping on with the false doctrine of your parents and everything? Like Ken last night was telling his conversion story. He had to leave a lot of things. Sin, false doctrine, and he obeyed the truth, and he follows the truth. Well, he had to have some motivation for doing that, more than just theoretical. So tonight's lesson, I would say, the way I classify it, is more of a motivational lesson. And the way it does it is, we're going to talk about what God and Jesus has done for us, and you could say 1,000 more things about what they've done for us than this lesson brings up. Because we don't have time to talk about all of them, and I don't know all of them. I'm not that good. But we're going to talk about a few things that they've done for us and emphasize them. And when we do that, I hope that we'll develop an appreciation for what they've done for us. And appreciation is a way of motivation. How many people do you think don't love their mother? I've never really heard of somebody that didn't love their mother. Why? Because we know what they did for us. I was one of three brothers. My mother took us back and forth to Little League practice. We played all the sports over and over and over. They changed their diapers. We don't remember that. We appreciate what our mother's done for us, so we love her. If we appreciate what God has done for us, we're going to love them and obey, serve them. Let's start by turning to John chapter 1, verse 21. So I want you to keep that in mind as we're going through this lesson. Look what God has done for us. Look what Jesus has done for us. Let that appreciation for what they've done for us motivate us. We want to teach this to others. Yes, non-Christians. This will be motivation for them. But let us motivate us. After all, you're the one that's here. I'm the one that's here. Let it motivate us to serve the Lord more faithfully, to get out and try to teach others and tell them the good news. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, everybody's familiar with the text here. John the Baptist sees Jesus. This is the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, I'm going to raise this question. How can John appropriately or accurately call Jesus the Lamb of God? Why is that right? Why is Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, I think most of you understand that easily. In the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, we know they didn't really take away sin, but you know exactly what I mean when I say that. The sacrificial system, blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus is the Lamb of God in the sense that He's the ultimate sacrifice. He does away with the need for all those other sacrifices. He only needs to be sacrificed one time. He's the Lamb of God in the sense, the Old Testament, the Lamb was sacrificed for sin. In the New Testament, He's it. He is the Lamb of God. It's the most, to me, I'm pretty sure it's the most prevalent or prominent type and antitype in the Bible. The type would normally come in the Old Testament. The antitype, which is the real, the thing that the thing was pointing to the whole time, this was to learn a lesson about what you're really going to do, what's really real and true. Jesus is the really real and true, and the lambs were to teach a lesson about what was coming. They were the lambs that were sacrificed for sin, and Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the antitype. He's the real. Turn quickly to Exodus 12. This is not an important point, but I want to establish just briefly something all of us already know, that lambs were sacrificed. Exodus 12 is the, we'll call it the institution of the Passover. Okay? Remember the 10 plagues? You either know the Bible, or if you've seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments movie, you know about the 10 plagues. The 10th plague, and I consider it to be by far the worst one, we call it the death of the firstborn. The angel of death was to come through and take the life of the firstborn of every family, I believe also of the animals, if I'm correct. God instructed that the Israelites, if you'll put a little door, a little blood upon the top of your door, then I'll pass over you, and won't do that. The Egyptians didn't know to do that, so all of them lost their firstborn, including the Pharaoh himself. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th month of this month, ye shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Then skip down and read verses 5 through 7. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Now, we won't elaborate upon that right now, but let's remember that phrase. The lamb was to be without blemish. "A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So they sacrificed the lamb, they took some of the blood and put it on the top, and this is how the Lord passed over them in the death of the firstborn. And then you'll remember they had the Feast of the Passover, which I believe lasted a week each year, where they celebrated this or remembered this happening. Now, I'll go ahead and mention about without blemish. So they were supposed to sacrifice a lamb. And my kids and my wife will know that I'm like this. I just love to kill 2 birds with 1 stone. We can't go buy milk until we need gas and things like that. I don't want to waste anything. So if it were me and God said, and maybe I was a shepherd with 100 sheep and God said, "Sacrifice a lamb," I would have probably taken one that was going to die the next day anyway, or one that only had 3 legs, had some kind of blemish. That's what I would do. I wouldn't want to waste the best one, but that wouldn't really be a sacrifice if I didn't. You know, you take the best one, that's the sacrifice. So God made sure that people like me couldn't get away with stuff like that. He said, "I want you to take one without blemish. I want you to really make a sacrifice." We'll come back to that. But suffice it to say at this point, they sacrificed lambs, and that's not the only thing they sacrificed, but I would call that the most common thing they did. They sacrificed lambs in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lamb of God in that He is the real, He's the antitype, He's the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Next, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy about the death of Christ. Probably many of you think of this as one of your favorite passages, Isaiah chapter 53. A prophecy written hundreds of years before Christ came about His death. It's amazing to what detail it can give us about His death, that along with Psalms 22. I'm going to read Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. It says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." I want to comment on something in verse 5. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Old King James word, way of saying punishment. You know what really happened to Jesus? He suffered our punishment so that we could have peace with God. People say, and these are Christians, I mean, how could Jesus be punished? He didn't do anything. They're overlooking perhaps the most obvious fact of the gospel. He was punished not because of something he did, but because of what we did. He took our punishment. He didn't deserve any punishment. No sin. He was punished. He took our punishment so we could have peace with God. Skip down to the bottom of verse 6. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, I want you to think about my little... maybe I overdid it at the beginning of the lesson. What did Jesus do for us that should cause appreciation for what He did? Think about this. Jesus never sinned. But this says the sins of the world, all of them, of all the people of the world, were laid on Him. That means, let's take all the wicked people, all the way from Adam to Eve, Adam and Eve, all the way to the end of the world, which could be tomorrow or it could be a million years from now. Every one of their sins. And you know, even righteous and godly people sin some. Take their sins. You add them all up, Jesus has never sinned, and they're put on top of him. You say, what does that mean, Pat? Well, I believe verse 5 clues us in on it. Jesus was not held guilty of sin. He never sinned. He was innocent, the most innocent lamb that you could think of. That's not what it's saying. Our sins were laid on him, and that he had to suffer the punishment for our sin. He had to take the penalty for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. I get that from verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. But think about that. Somebody that never sinned, if we added them all up, who knows how much it would have been, but it might be trillions of sins. If you add them all up, they were laid on him. Think about that. What that meant for Jesus to have a trillion sins laid on him, and he was so pure, never sinned one time. What that must have meant, and he did that for us. He did that for us. And it's not like we're that good and we deserved it. We're really in the sin that we have. We're really in rebellion to him. That's the point of Romans 5, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. That it's not like we were just purely Cinderella's around here and that he took what few little sins we had. We're in rebellion to him and he still takes all these sins. And then notice verse 7. He opened not his mouth, but instead he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So you take a lamb. Now, I've never worked on a farm with a lamb, but Carol now has a nephew that has sheep. And maybe I should ask him more about this. But I assume, from what I've been told, when you're taking a lamb to the slaughter, the lamb doesn't know what's coming, so they don't object. When you're taking them just to get their hair cut, shearing, they don't know what's coming, they don't object. They just go right along, they don't argue. Think about this. Jesus, who did not deserve what was coming, the word I learned recently in the last year, the word excruciating, we're talking about pain here, comes from the word crucified. He's going through perhaps the most excruciating amount of pain a person's going to go through. He knows it. He doesn't even argue his case. And he's completely innocent. He's like a lamb that opens not his mouth. Why didn't he argue his case? I mean, suppose for a minute he had a fair judge. I'm talking about a really fair judge. And either Jesus or Jesus got a lawyer for him and they argued his case and the judge was fair, would he have gotten off? Well, of course. He hadn't committed the crime. He had never even sinned, much less committed a crime. Sure, if he'd had a fair judge and argued his case, he would have gotten off. But he didn't argue his case because if he had won the case, that would have defeated the whole purpose for why he came. I don't think I could have done that. Knowing I was completely innocent of a crime, and you know they're accusing you over and over and over, and you don't even defend yourself. And then on top of that, you know if you don't defend yourself, you're going to be put to death. That would have been hard to do. Really hard for me to do. I don't see how he did it. He didn't even open his mouth because if he had argued his case and won the case, then none of us would have ever been saved. That's why he came. Next, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Now, I shouldn't be neglectful of remembering the sermon we did last night was done with charts on the projector, but all of really that whole sermon, if you put it in 12-point type, is on one page, and I have a few of them up there. Chris Xeroxed a few of them to put them on the front bench so that you could Xerox that and try to use that if you wanted to try to teach a person you might get a Bible study with. I'm going to leave tonight's lesson, the outline, on the front bench. If you want to Xerox it anytime you want, use it. Maybe you find it useful in trying to teach your neighbor. Again, this one is more motivational, whereas last night would be more doctrinal. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we read about Jesus, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. When would we, in our everyday life, when would we use the word ransom? Where do we see it? Well, I think we can think of, maybe I think of, is when maybe somebody, some crooks, kidnap a child of a rich family. And then they ask the family to pay the ransom, to buy the child back. That's what Jesus did. We could look at it like this, that we've been kidnapped by the devil. That's an analogy that's not perfect because we went along voluntarily. You follow what I'm saying? It's more like, Mrs. Patty Hearst. I think she was kidnapped involuntarily, but before they finally got her back, she had joined with the people. If I remember that, that was back in the 70s, so there's only a few of us that remember that. But the analogy is a little bit off because we're not kidnapped against our will. We, through sin, allow the devil to kidnap us. But we're kidnapped. Jesus pays the ransom. Now think about this. It's really working like this. Suppose you have a kid of a poor family that's kidnapped, and they demand $1 million ransom. Can you feel the hopelessness of the parents? Because they couldn't even begin to think about coming up with $1 million to pay it. But then some rich family comes and pays the ransom for the poor family, $1 million to get their child away from those kidnappers. Would you appreciate what the rich family had done for you? Boy, Ken and Sandra and I and a few of the others were big Andy Griffith fans. Do you remember Gomer's appreciation when he thought that Andy had saved his life? We would probably fetch him fish every morning if that rich family paid $1 million to pay the ransom for our child. We would be so appreciative of that rich family. Isn't that what God did for us? He paid the ransom for us. And you know, kidnapping and the possible death that they threaten, they'll kill the child if you don't pay, that's bad. But spiritual death is much worse. And if we're not ransomed from the devil, that's what awaits us, is spiritual death. We should appreciate that more than if a rich family paid that $1 million ransom for us. We should appreciate it so much that we're going to be like Gomer and dedicate our lives to the person that saved our life. Except in this case, we're going to dedicate our lives to serving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind because we love and appreciate the Lord. You see that? Next, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Jesus dying on the cross is actually how we receive the remission of sins. I think we talked about, was it last night, maybe the night before, about my illustration with the walls of Jericho? I didn't come up with that, but I think it's a great illustration. We see that salvation, well, that the walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, not of works, yet they had to walk. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2:8-9, yet we still have to obey. But what we were emphasizing here is when it says we're saved by grace, that the point is that the things that we have to do, and I think it's summarized well by our hymn, Trust and Obey, the things that we have to do to be saved, the conditions we have to meet, they don't earn our salvation at all. The thing that earns our salvation is the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. There's, as I said, whenever it was, last night or the night before, it wouldn't matter how many times you believed, repented, confessed, were baptized, helped a little old lady across the street, ate the Lord's Supper, whatever, it wouldn't make a bit of difference. If you sin one time, you're dead in sin, you're dead in your tracks, no way to go to heaven without hope, but Jesus died for you. Appreciate it. Appreciate it enough to serve Him. That's what we should do. How about Romans 3:23-26? This to me has one of the more complicated, we call them theological words, terms in the Bible. We have theological words, at least that's how man is classified them. They're words like, we talked about redemption. This one is propitiation. Sanctification, justification. I guess these are words that we use a lot when we're talking about religion, but we don't use very much when we're just in everyday life. And so they call them theological terms. Okay. Propitiation is one of those. Let's read Romans 3:23-26. It says, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." We're familiar with that verse. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." May not be propitiation in yours, but this is the King James Version. "Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." This I didn't really know what propitiation meant, I guess, for many years. I looked up in a dictionary. And here's the dictionary just from dictionary.com. You get that off the internet. And I think it's a pretty good definition, because once you see this definition, you see that the verse itself explains what propitiation means. The definition out this dictionary is, by which it becomes consistent with his character to pardon the sinner. Now you look at that. All has sinned, verse 23. And 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So what do we all deserve because of our sin? Spiritual death, Romans 6:23. Now, if I'm a parent, and I am, but especially when my kids were of the spanking age, and maybe they still are, teasing y'all. If I just said, well, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking. And I'm doing it in a good way. I'm trying to teach them, you know, obedience to parents, the difference in right and wrong. Suppose I did that, and they did it, and I said, well, if you do it again, you're going to get a spanking. And they keep doing it, and I never back up what I'm going to say. I never spank them. Would you think very highly of me as a parent if I just let them off the hook every time and never did what I said what I was going to do as far as discipline or punishing them for their wrongdoings? You wouldn't think of me much, would you? In the similar vein, if God says the wages of sin is death, and then we sin, and we sin again, and He just lets us off the hook, I don't think you'd think very much of God. You see? You would not think He was just. And that's what this verse is talking about. Propitiation means by which it becomes consistent with His character. We're talking about just character, to pardon the sinner. He can't just let us off the hook without backing up the punishment or the discipline He said was coming if we sin. Guess how He does it? How does He let us off the hook? Because Jesus takes the punishment that we're supposed to get because of our sin. You see in verse 25 where He says it's a propitiation, He says at the end of the verse, to declare His righteousness, it's talking about God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, God forgave those people in the Old Testament times. When they met the conditions, when they repented. You remember David's sin? And then when he repented in front of Nathan, Nathan said, God had put away your sin. He was forgiven. How was he forgiven? Based upon the blood of Christ. You see, God let him off the hook, but not, it's not like he's just not doing what he said he's going to do. It's not that he's unjust. He let him off the hook because of what Jesus did. You see that in verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, he can save us if we believe in Jesus and still remain just because Jesus took the punishment for our sin. That's what propitiation is all about. Complicated word, the definition is right there in the verse. Why are we talking about it? Because we ought to appreciate the fact that he did that. He's letting us off the hook. We don't deserve to get off the hook. But he's a just God, so he can't do that like a parent would who's not, doesn't ever back up what he says. He's a just God, so he had to, in effect, take the punishment himself for us. Next, turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This is in the middle of a context that's talking about withdrawing. I think we might have mentioned this last night. Withdrawing from people who commit certain sins, like adulterers who won't repent. And in talking about that, in verse 7, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, there he's referring to the sinner, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There's that term, and it's one of the reasons I went to Exodus 12 to show you that lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament, because I wanted to bring this word Passover up. You think about the Passover, God's going to kill the firstborn, but he passes over a household if they put blood at the top of their door. How is Jesus our Passover? Well, we sin. We deserve to die spiritually. But when it comes the time to give us what we deserve spiritually, God passes over us because of what Christ did. Because of Christ's death, God passes over us and doesn't give us spiritual death, which is what we deserve. Remember the death of the firstborn? Passed over because of the blood? Because of the blood, we could say our sins are passed over, or the punishment for our sins are passed over. That's how Christ is our Passover. Do you appreciate what he did in this regard enough to serve him? Next, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now, I think, if I understand my English classes that I took in high school, that this classifies as irony. But I may have that wrong. Somebody can correct me. Not right now, but Jessica can correct me later. The irony is that the person who was without sin was made to be sin. The only one without sin was made to be sin. What does that mean, that he was made to be sin? Here's what I think that it means. This is just an illustration, okay? Suppose you're thinking about the mob, and you have the mob boss. Did we talk about the Godfather in the last day or two? You have the mob boss, then you have his second lieutenants. These are the guys right under him. Then you have hundreds and hundreds of people that are lower on the totem pole, including guys who are just starting out in the mob. They're at the bottom. Suppose one of these second lieutenants, they're right up there under the mob boss, commits a crime. I'm pretty sure that many times the mob has done this. The mob boss has said, you guys that just started out, you guys lost on the totem pole, I want you to go confess to that crime. So they, and you go take the punishment. You go to jail for 5 years so that my second lieutenants don't have to. They've already earned the right not to ever have to pay the penalty for their crimes. You go do it. You go do it. You see, we could say about those guys, those underlings, that they were made dirty for the guys above them. They were made dirty for those guys above them. That's what I think this is talking about. Jesus was made sin. In other words, those little guys at the bottom of the totem pole had to suffer the punishment for the guys who were at close to the top of the totem pole in the mob. Jesus suffered the punishment for us, so in that sense, he was made to be sin for us. He was made to be dirty for us. He's not dirty. He's the most innocent lamb that ever lived. He's not guilty of sin. But he's punished as if he had sinned so that we could be considered innocent when we weren't innocent. We were justified, and it was conditional justification, of course. We have to believe and be baptized, Mark 16:16, of course. We have to repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. We have to live a faithful life. I'm not saying it's not conditional. Of course it is. But we are declared innocent of our sin because of what Jesus did for us. We don't have to suffer that punishment because Jesus suffered that punishment. How about Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22? Colossians 1:21 and 22. It says, "In you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." There are three R words in this lesson. I like to say I could have named this the three R words like reading, writing, and arithmetic. This is the three R words: ransom, redeemed, and reconciled. Where, how do we use that word reconciled? Here, that's the word in this passage. You know, when I was little, young, I think, if I remember correctly, I got into a fight with my best friend one time. Okay? And then later we reconciled. That's what reconciled means. Husband and wife, I don't know if there's some perfect couples, but usually husband and wife get in arguments every now and then, and they have to reconcile. Reconciliation is when you have two friends who are separated for some reason. Something happens, and then some way they're reconciled. Well, how did what he did on the cross reconcile us? We started out as friends with God, but we were alienated from God by our sin. It was not God's fault, it was our fault. It was due to our sin. We're separated from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. Separated from God, your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. So we're no longer friends anymore. All our fault, not God's fault. Jesus reconciles us by dying on the cross for our sins. He makes it to where we can be friends with God again, in a saved relationship with God again, in fellowship with God again. You see that? Again, it's all about what Jesus did for us. He makes it all possible. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12.
Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate.
That's another one of those theological terms, as I think of it, is sanctify. Jesus sanctified us with his blood. I think of sanctification that there's two angles. I'm borrowing an illustration from 2 Peter 2, right at the end. It's talking about how that somebody comes to a knowledge of the truth through Jesus Christ, but he goes back into the sins or the pollutions of the world, but it's not talking about smog, it's talking about sins. The King James says pollutions. And then there's an illustration in that last verse. It's when a person becomes a Christian, he's forgiven, but he goes back into the sins of the world. There's actually two illustrations. One's about being a dog, but the one I'm thinking of is the pig. You take the swine and you wash him off. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but that's the illustration. You wash him, and then he's all clean, he goes right back to the mud. That's like the illustration there in 2 Peter 2. That's what the way God would view a person who becomes a Christian. He gets washed, and then he goes right back into the sins of the world. You know? So there's two aspects of sanctification. If you want a pig to be clean, first you're going to have to wash him, and then he's going to have to stay out of the mud. For example, if all you do is wash him, he'll be clean momentarily, then he goes back in the mud. You didn't do much good, right, by washing. If all you do is keep him out of the mud, but you never wash him, well, he's still going to be dirty. He's not getting more dirty, but he's never been washed from the first mud. You know what I'm saying? So sanctification or holiness is two aspects. You got to be washed by the blood of Christ and get all that mud, get all the sin off. And then to stay clean, you got to stay out of the mud. That's up to us. The initial part of sanctification, I believe that's what this is talking about. Sanctify the people with his own blood. That's the washing. To get us the pig, that's us, clean to start with. But we have to stay out of the mud. We have to live a sanctified life. If we're not, we're just going to get just as dirty as we were before we were cleaned by the blood of Christ. It wouldn't have done us any good. We've got to stay out of the sins of the world. Next, let's turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Is Wesley grinning because of the word precious? Now notice we have the third R word, redeemed. How would we might use that word every day? Well, I've never actually used a pawn shop, but maybe some of you have. The way I think here that it works is you want to go borrow $100. And don't do this because they say, okay, when you come back in 2 weeks, you owe us $110. You think that's only $10 interest. $10 interest in two weeks, 10% interest in 2 weeks is a very high annual percentage rate. Get your loan somewhere else. Suppose that's the deal. You want to borrow $100 in 2 weeks, you're supposed to bring them $110. But they want some collateral. You give them a watch that's worth more than $100. So you have incentive to come back and pay them back. And if you don't, they can sell the watch and get their money back. So when you bring the $110 back, you redeem your watch. You redeem it. You buy it back. Here it says that Jesus redeemed us. Remember our little illustration with ransom? He buys us back from the devil. Again, we went there voluntarily. But we're in the snares of the devil. He's got us. And as long as we stay there, we're going to be lost. Jesus buys us back. He redeems us. We need to appreciate what he's done for us. One little detail. When you go to that pawn shop, what do you use to buy that watch back to redeem it? Money. This specifically says that Jesus' redemption, he did it not with silver and gold, not with money, but with what? His precious blood. Suppose I had no money on me. I had no money. You know, I was a youngster, young person, had hardly any money. That $100 might hurt me a little bit to go and redeem, to get that watch back, right? Might be hurtful if I didn't have much money. $100 was a lot to me when I was 18 years old. But it wouldn't be near as painful as my blood, would it? $100 would be a lot, no matter how much money I had, $100 would be a lot less painful. He didn't redeem us with money. That would have been a whole lot easier than redeeming us with his blood. Redeeming with blood is painful. Very painful, especially if it results in death. So think about that. How much we owe Christ for what he's done for us. One other little point here I want us to know It says that Jesus was without blemish and without spot in verse 19. Now remember, I mentioned from Exodus 12 that the lamb had to be without blemish. Remember, I was silly little illustration about it to keep me from sacrificing a lamb that was going to die the next day anyway. Had to be without blemish. Jesus had to be without blemish. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was a carpenter. You know, carpenters sometimes lose their finger. We think he was a carpenter. His dad was a carpenter, I should say. Suppose, and it could have been likely, suppose one day Jesus lost a finger in his work. Would that mean he's without blemish? It would if we're talking about physical blemish, like a lamb. But that would not have disqualified him from dying for us. It's not talking about that kind of blemish. It's talking about something much different and much harder to do. Without blemish, never committed one sin. It's without blemish spiritually. Turn to 1 John 3:5. So if Jesus had ever sinned, he would not have been qualified to die for us. It wouldn't have mattered if he had a finger cut off in an accident. That wouldn't have mattered. Without blemish, without sin, if he had ever sinned, he could not have died for us. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Sometimes, maybe we overlook something. You know, I like to say this, that the greatest event in the history of the world was the death of Christ. Because that changed everything. For all of us. That's the most important thing that ever happened. The greatest accomplishment in the history of the world. That's what something we might overlook. And that is a person living for 33 years and never committing one sin. Sometimes we overlook that because we know Jesus was God. But we all know that the Bible says in places like Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So when Jesus came to this earth, he was God, but he became a man so that he could face temptation just like us. That means he didn't have any advantage. Chris, he had to face temptation just like you and me. Just like any of you ladies. The only difference between him and a lady is he had to face it as a man. I hate to be crude, but he had to face the temptation of a beautiful woman just like all of us men do. He had to face the temptation. Suppose when he was a little boy, he did something he was ashamed of. Not a sin. He didn't ever sin. But you know how when we do something we're ashamed of, aren't we tempted to lie to cover it up? I've done that before. He might have done something he was ashamed of as a youngster, and he had been tempted to lie. He never did it. You know, if Jesus was hungry and he didn't have enough money to pay for food, he would have been tempted to steal some food. But he never did. He was tempted just like us, and he went 33 years without committing one sin. Sometimes I can't even go 33 minutes without committing a sin. You know, definitely can't go 33 days without committing a sin. He went 33 years without committing one sin, and he had to face temptation just like you and me. No advantages, just as a man. To me, that's the greatest accomplishment in the history of the world by far. By far. It's much better than being able to build a pyramid or the Empire State Building or run a mile under 4 minutes. It's a trillion times much harder to accomplish, and he did it. And guess what? He had to do that to be qualified to die for us. He accomplished the greatest thing in the history of the world by far, and we better appreciate that, because without it, we could not be saved. He would not have been qualified to die for our sins. How did he do it? I have no clue. But he did it. It's just simply beyond amazing to me that somebody could go 33 years without committing one sin. Beyond amazing. We get, and this happens with a lot of things. We've talked about it, things for so long and so many years, we don't have the proper appreciation for it anymore. I don't know if you do that, but I do. Because it's just become second nature for us to think about these things. Think about that. How could he have done that? But he did. And we owe everything to him for doing it. You know, Jesus is called the Lamb of God more than just in John 1. I think he's called the Lamb of God 2 or 3 times in John 1, as a matter of fact. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, calls him the Lamb of God. It says, "These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth.
These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Well, it doesn't say Jesus here, but it's obvious that this is Jesus, the Lamb. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says, these are they which follow the Lamb. You know, the apostles followed Jesus around everywhere he went.
That meant, basically, that they would walk with him as he traveled and as he preached. And I get the picture they probably camped out every night. I don't like camping out, but I get the picture they didn't pay for a $30 hotel every night, but this, wherever they were, they just lay down under the moonlight and slept. They followed him around for 3 years like that. We're supposed to follow Jesus. We can't do that. He's not on earth for us to walk around with him. How do we follow Jesus? We look at what he taught and implement that in our life. We look at what he did and try to emulate that. That's how we follow Jesus. Are we following Jesus? Don't we appreciate enough what he did for us to follow Jesus? Well, if we don't follow Jesus, we won't receive the benefits of his death. We'll be wasting it. We won't be taking advantage of what he did for us. Before we close, let's look at one last passage. Genesis 22, at least the beginning of it, is the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the cross. Not on the cross. Offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. You'll remember God said you got to sacrifice your firstborn Isaac. Now, I said the death of Christ is the greatest event in the history of the world. The perfect life of Christ, the greatest accomplishment. To me, the hardest thing any man has been ever asked to do is what Abraham was asked to do. Now, and maybe God has asked other men to do this. I don't think I know about any times, but maybe he has that we don't know about. But you know, I wouldn't want to die for anybody. I wouldn't, even though really I should be willing to die for people and love them that much. But you know, I would, and all of you parents can understand this, that anybody, just anybody, I wouldn't be willing to die for them. But my kids, I'd be happy and glad to die for them. If I could die to save them, that would be no decision whatsoever. You know what's harder than dying for somebody is your child dying. That's what's harder than dying is your child dying. So to me, the hardest thing anybody's ever been asked to do is to kill or sacrifice their own child. That's what Abraham was asked to do. In Genesis 22, let's pick up the reading in verse 5. It says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So he had two or three, I picture him as being young servants with him, and he said, y'all stay here, we're going to go up on up there. Verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So all this time, it looks like to me that Isaac didn't really see what was going on. He's supposed to be the lamb for the burnt offering, or he's supposed to be the offering. He doesn't know it at this point. We've got the fire and the wood. I think of it as if you see on TV them going to a cave, how they have a stick with fire on it. That they didn't have light bulbs, did they? So they had to maybe carry fire on a stick. So they had the fire, they had the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering, Isaac wants to know. Notice Abraham's response. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. I want you to remember that. Abraham's response was, God will provide. So they went both of them together. Verse 9, And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. I think Isaac knows by now. You bind the sacrifice so that the sacrifice, when the lamb or whatever it is, realizes you're about to kill him, he doesn't try to get away. You tie him down. Isaac's being tied down. I think he knows by now he's the sacrifice. Verse 10, And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, that only son, from me. So we as parents know our children are the most precious things to us. If you put God before your child, then God knows that you love him more than anything. Because Beyond Him, except for Him, we love our children more than anything. Don't we, Chris? No doubt about it. If you can put God before your child, that proves you love God more than anything. So he stayed his hand. He didn't have to kill his son.
Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram. I think that would be an adult male sheep. Caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Notice this important phrase, in the stead of his son.
Now we talk about types and antitypes. Many people will say, and I think they're right, that Isaac is a type of Christ. Because you have Abraham, who would represent God the Father, going to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, I can see that. Don't disagree with it. But I think there's also a type that I'm even more sure about here. The ram in this story represents Christ, because he's the one that was sacrificed, or the ram was. Isaac represents us, and that we're the ones that were going to die, except the ram was sacrificed instead of Isaac. So you see that? Jesus is sacrificed instead of us. That's a type and antitype. The ram is just like any other lamb. It's all being sacrificed in the Old Testament. It's the type of Christ. Any sacrifice in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. Sacrifice of blood for sin. In this case, I don't believe it was for sin, but it's a sacrifice. The ram was sacrificed. He represents Christ. Isaac represents us. Christ is sacrificed, dies instead of us. Okay? Now I want us to go back to verse 8. Remember where Isaac asked, we got the fire in the wood, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. Now I doubt Abraham knew what was going to happen. It didn't look like it because he raised his hand. Hebrews 11 indicates that he didn't know what was going to happen. He thought that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. He had a dilemma. How can I sacrifice my son and still have descendants through him? Thought he was going to raise him from the dead. So he obviously didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know God was going to stay his hand. But he knew that God would provide the sacrifice. And did God provide? Yeah. I don't think it was just a coincidence that there happened to be a ram caught in the thicket right when they needed the sacrifice, when God stayed his hand. Now, I want you to think about this. So we're going to have a sacrifice there, and God provides the sacrifice, the ram. We have sinned. We've created a problem with our sin. Can we solve the problem? We can't solve the problem. So God has to provide the lamb to solve the problem. We're the ones that are sinning. We're the ones in a rebellion. We can't solve the problem. No way for us to solve the problem that we've caused. So God solves the problem. He provides the lamb. I've got to believe that when Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb, that God meant that to be talking about two different things. The ram in the thicket, and Jesus is provided as the lamb for the sacrifice for our sin. You think about that. You have sinned. You have created a problem that's going to cause you eternal death. You can't solve the problem. So God solves the problem for you by, in effect, dying for you himself. Now, if you can't appreciate, after thinking about that, if you can't appreciate what God has done for you, enough to serve him with all your heart, soul, and mind, every moment of the rest of your life, I want you to make up your mind to do that while we stand and sing.